All right. We'll be in the same passage we were last week, moving forward a little bit. So if you have a Bible, you can open to the middle of Luke 4. And you'll recall that last week we began our look at Jesus' first public recorded sermon. Having reached the age of 30, which in Jewish society signified a maturing. It signified that one was ready and able to teach, to be a leader in Jewish society. And really on his own timing, having determined that it was the time for him, the Son of God, to enter the public spotlight, Christ stepped into a synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, a small Jewish town in Northern Galilee. And he stepped into that synagogue, and as we looked at last week, he preached his first message. Last week, we explored the setting of this message, and we discussed it in great detail from verses 16 through 20. Having been led by the Spirit to, again, the region in which he grew up, Christ now finds himself, verse 16, in his hometown, in his home synagogue, in the place where he was brought up each and every Sabbath. Christ enters that Nazarene synagogue on that Sabbath, and for once, for the first time, he stands up. Not to stand up and worship, not to stand up in the hearing of God, but he stands up as he teaches the Word of God. And with that, we have our physical setting for the story. If you see in your outline, the first point we discussed was the story's setting. And thus, we have our physical setting, our characters, Christ, and the crowd, our location, a synagogue in northern Israel, the timing on a Sabbath, sometime between 26 and 28 AD. But even going beyond such a physical setting, you might notice that there's a spiritual setting as well. Christ alludes to it in the passage he actually read from that day, and we just read together as a congregation, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Jesus began by saying, "The Spirit," verse 18, "of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And though you might not see it at first glance, this statement by Christ, verse 18, verse 1 of Isaiah 61, this statement by Christ is as much a prophetic observation as it is a prophetic statement. What Christ is essentially saying is, "I am God's anointed one, and you are the poor to whom I've been sent to preach." And thus, what he does is he identifies a sense of spiritual bankruptcy that exists in his listeners. Now, be sure, per the end of verse 18, there were plenty of financially poor people in Israel as well. He's not ignoring them. He's not downplaying their plight. But that's not the point he's making in this sermon. Primarily, the point he's trying to make, verse 18, is that the good news, the spiritual good news of God's salvation, is now being offered to the spiritually poor to whom he preaches. And so Christ identifies that need in his listeners, and he tells them, "Well, guess what? I have some good news for you. To the poor, God's kingdom is here, and I'm giving you that good news. To the captive, I have been sent to you to proclaim release from your bonds. To the blind, recovery of sight is possible. Though your sin has blinded you, now God's shining light will allow you to see. To the oppressed, freedom is here." And finally, verse 19, he says, "I have been sent by God to proclaim to you the favorable year of the Lord." And in saying verse 19 the way he did, and in placing it in his message at the place he did, Jesus implies that where his listeners are right now is not the favorable year of the Lord. They are not living and existing and breathing inside of God's favor. Rather, they are outside of God's favor. He implies that they are outside of God's blessing. And though they think they are recipients of God's favor, they are, in fact, not at all. And thus they need someone, namely the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to go to them and to proclaim to them the message that they are not in God's favor. And really, before I continue, I have to say this. As Christians, I think we know this, but you and I have the exact same message and the exact same ministry to the exact same listeners who are around us in our community. You know, the people that we talk to and we interact with today are likened to the people that Christ is talking to and Christ is interacting with in his day. Remember, the spiritual climate of Israel at this time are people saying, we're all religious. We all go to church, in effect. You know, we all go to synagogue. We all worship the same God. We're all involved with the religion of the day, the kind of the tide that kept the Jewish culture moving. And thus, because they were all involved with the same system, they all thought they had nothing to worry about. They all thought that they were the spiritually supreme, the spiritually elite, the spiritually set, the spiritually content, the spiritually where they needed to be. And they still do. And we still do. But it's to those incredibly religious and really profoundly moral, probably more moral than most of us here. It's to those people that Jesus says, in God's eyes, you're poor. You are the ones that are broke. You are the slaves to your own sin. You are blind to God's will. You are oppressed by the devil. And on top of all of that, as if that wasn't bad enough, though you think you are God's blessed people, you are actually living outside of God's blessing. He flips the script. It's a 180 in their train of thought. He says, you think you're here, but you're in fact the exact opposite. And I tell us all as Christians, we must be repeating that exact identical message to those in our community who are religious, but not justified in Christ. Who are moral, they're moral that they have good standards of living, but they're not redeemed in the eyes of our Savior. They're churchy and they're involved with the church. They do church things, they volunteer with church things, but they're not the church of Christ. And really they're Christ-like. You know, that seems to be kind of our Christian buzzword. We all want to be Christ-like. It doesn't matter the denomination. It doesn't matter the church or who you are. We all just want to be Christ-like. But it's to those people, we have to ensure that they are transformed by God's power. Because Christ-like isn't enough. For Romans 8:8 says it, those who are in the realm of the flesh, you know, really those who are outside of Christ's power cannot live lives that are pleasing to God. And there are plenty of people and plenty of churches doing plenty of churchy things and going here and going there and living moral lives, but they are not redeemed by the power of Christ, and thus they live lives that displease God. And we must go to those people and we say, we take our quote from Luke 4, we go to those people and we say, I used to be spiritually broke, but here is how God made me spiritually rich. That's 2 Corinthians 8:9. Like you, I used to be captive by my sin, held by my sin's desires, but now I've been released. That's Romans 6:18. And as a matter of fact, I was at one time spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed, spiritually impoverished, much like you. But now God's living, breathing, active blessing is being poured out on me, as Luke 4 says, because I am an intense, deep fellowship with my Creator. And we don't give them the reason, well, it's because I go to church. We don't give them the reason, well, it's because I started reading my Bible. Because you know what? You can do those things. You can be involved in a church. You can read your Bible all you want. But that doesn't save us in and of itself. They're good, but they don't save us. What we say is that I live in a deep, refreshing, powerful communion with my Savior, and that is what makes me a Christian. Followed by, is that what makes you a Christian as well? So as I said, we must go to people, we must go to the religious, to the moral, to the upright, to the born again, and we must ensure that the gospel which saves us is the exact same gospel which saves them. Jesus did it time and time again, so must we. All right. That should bring us up to speed through verse 20 of Luke 4. As your outline might indicate, we've rehashed last week's message. That's all that was. And we discovered our story's setting, physical and spiritual alike. And so now we come to the second point of our outline, and we see the stunning sermon. And it's a short sermon, nothing that I would know of, but it's a short sermon that Christ gives. And so here comes the action immediately after the setting is given. Look with me at verse 21. And he began to say to them, this is an introduction, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Previously, I told you that this was probably the point in the service where Jesus was essentially standing, you know, up. Well, actually, he was sitting when he did it. But this is where he was probably sitting, and he might as well have pointed his index finger at the crowd and said, you and I are the subject of these verses. You and I are the people that these verses are talking about. I have the Spirit of the Lord. You are the poor to whom I preach. I'm the anointed one of God. You are the oppressed. I'm the proclaimer. You are the desperate listeners. And that's what Jesus is saying. He confirms it. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled. You know, earlier, Jesus simply read from Isaiah 61. And it was up to the listener to kind of comprehend or determine what he was talking about. But now the Lord just takes the burden on himself and he says, all right, here's the deal. If you're too dull to understand, let me make it clear to you, today is the day that this scripture is being fulfilled. I'm doing my part, you're doing yours. And so now picture you're sitting in that synagogue on that day. How do you think the people are going to respond to this? You come, you know, you go to the synagogue, this hometown boy, he's back in town, he's going to give his first kind of inaugural sermon, and right out the gate he says to you, you are blind, you are broke, you are captive, and you are oppressed. And I'm the only person that has the message you need. Now, frankly, that's not much of an ear tickler, in my opinion. This isn't the, you know, Jesus loves everyone and he would never say anything to offend anybody kind of Jesus that we hear about today. Surely such an accusation, if it was rightly understood, would incite some anger in these people because they know what Jesus is saying. They would say, well, who does this guy think he is? To come up in here into our synagogue, in our hometown, with our people, and to preach to us a message of really condemnation. What does he know that we don't? And we would expect that, sure. But look at verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Well, that's different. Because apparently there's no anger here. There's no malice. There's no ill will. There's nobody. Really, Jesus spoke and they're eating it up, is what this verse says. They were complimenting him. You know, people were murmuring. They said, man, that's pretty good. Like, we've never heard somebody talk like this. And really, their minds, you know, the last half of that verse, their minds were lost in amazement just because of the words coming out of his mouth. He spoke so eloquently. The message he gave was so encouraging. You know, this whole God's coming with favor and he loves you and he wants you this. And I said last week, the word I used was they swooned over him. They heard it and man, they just loved it. You know, their eyes rolled in the back of their head. It was great. They loved the message. Everybody was happy. But remember this, the message Christ gave wasn't a swoon-worthy message. We can't forget that. We can't forget that, in fact, almost every word Christ said was calling them out. And so what are they doing swooning over this guy, over this teacher, over this rabbi? Notice it doesn't say they were captivated by the implications of the message or the words. It just says they loved the words which are coming out of his mouth. We all know people who have a really, really good way of talking, but the content or substance of their message, we could really care less for. You know, you say things like, I love to listen to that person talk. Because it's just, it's like honey off their lips. But we really could care less what they're actually saying. And that's really where they are here. They're fixated on his gracious words. Again, they like the idea of God's blessing is here, and the poor are going to be released, and the captives are going to be liberated. And Christ seemed to be preaching that this was a good thing. Or at least that's all they understood. But Luke kind of shines a light on the fact that not everything was happy. Not everything was good. Not everybody was content, because he kind of gives us a loose end that, that they couldn't tie up at the end of verse 22. He says all this, they're speaking well and wondering at his gracious words, but very end, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So here's what they were thinking. We like this guy, we like his message, it seems to benefit us, but how can a local good old boy come up in here and preach this message when we've known him all our lives? Their disconnect was this. This guy ain't special. He was raised the same way I was raised. Why is he up here standing here speaking words, saying all these fancy things about God's favor being here? Why don't I do that? Isn't this just Joseph's son? Good old Joseph, carpenter down on 777 Hebrew Lane. Like, he's been there all his life. What's the deal? We know where his parents live. How can he be God's Messiah when he's from here? And we all know what that's like. It's kind of the, you know, nobody's comfortable when somebody we're familiar with goes beyond our expectations. It makes us uncomfortable to see people that we know, that we've always known, that we've always seen, we've always expected the same out of, begin to do something different than we've expected out of them. You know, for us, we'll hear somebody say something like, well, did you hear so-and-so's son is playing ball at K-State or Benedictine or something like that? They'll say, well, did you hear so-and-so's kid's doing that now? And we say, oh, really? I didn't know that. I'll say, yep, that's Joe's son. Joe's son's doing that. He's playing ball down at K-State. And in our mind, we hear the words they're saying, but in the back of our mind, we're like, there's no way. I know Joe. Joe doesn't have an ounce of athleticism in his body, and you're telling me he has a kid going to play sports? Now, there's no way. We register the words, but we're just in disbelief. We're lost at it. Or they'll say something like, have you met the nice Presbyterian pastor's his little son? He's so sweet. He's so calm. He's so quiet. To which I would say, are you sure we're talking about the same kid? He has two settings, Energizer Bunny and asleep. And so, yes, I hear the words you're saying. Yes, I agree with the comments you're making, but I'm in disbelief because I just can't grasp the words because I'm familiar with the person. I'm obviously familiar with my son. I'm obviously, you know, familiar with Joe and that he wasn't much of an athlete. And that's the point. That's what's happening here in verse 22. Jesus preaches the message the Jews like. Jesus, he's the Messiah they want. He's the Messiah. That's who they've been longing for thousands of years. But the one hill they can't get over is the fact that they're just comfortable with him. It's just good old Jesus. He's always been here. Just a couple blocks down the road. They know this kid. They watched him grow up. They sat by him during synagogue every single Sabbath. And some of these folks probably even played games with him. Maybe when they played wedding, Jesus was the minister, and two of them were the kids they played with. That was just growing up. They grew up with him. But now that exact same Jesus is coming in and preaching divine truth to them. And naturally, or maybe supernaturally, I should say, Jesus knows their unbelief. He senses the mood, the tone of the crowd as they say these things. And so as if the crowd was stuck in limbo over this hometown hang-up, trying to decide what to do with Jesus' message, Jesus just continues. He says, all right, you're not making the right assumptions. Let me continue. Verse 23. And he said to them, notice verse 21. It begins with and. Verse 22 begins with and. Verse 23 begins with and. I think almost every single verse of this passage is just and. The story keeps moving. You know, this isn't a blown up, 8-hour event. This is almost all instantaneously. Verse 23, and he says to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So seeing the initially positive response of the crowd, Jesus looks past their little compliments, their little gracious words, all that stuff. He looks past it and he doubles down on the message he gave before. To do so, he quotes a proverb of his time. And if you aren't familiar with proverbs, I mean, I'll just tell you very simply, they're a proverb is a short statement which conveys a universal truth. You know, we're all familiar with the book of Proverbs. You know, there's all the little pithy sayings. But you know, some of the Proverbs we know, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Beggars can't be choosers. A picture is worth a thousand words. Those are Proverbs. And so in Jesus' day, there must have been a popular proverb, so he quotes it. And he says, no doubt you Israelites will quote to me this familiar proverb, physician, heal yourself. This proverb, this physician, heal yourself statement, it's a test is what it is. It's a test. Jesus is testing these folks. It's this idea that if you're going to trust a doctor to make you well, you want them to prove their stuff first. You don't want them poking and prodding and stabbing and cutting and doing all these things and filling you with medicines if they aren't 100% confident that it is going to heal you. You want them to be the guinea pig so that you can then follow in second place. And it would be like this. Imagine you're going to see a cardiologist. You know, you're getting a health, heart checkup, whatever. You're getting a consultation for your heart health. And you already know what he's going to say. We all know what they're going to say. It's, you know, how much do you work out? What do you eat? What's your diet, exercise? How outgoing are you? Do you walk a lot? Do you work out a lot? What level of exercise do you have? You know, light, medium, heavy, whatever. They want to know what exact foods you're eating. They want to know how much sodium you're intaking, so on and so forth. That's, you know, if they're talking about your heart and all that, arteries, they're going to get into that conversation. So imagine you're sitting there. You're sitting there in the waiting room. You're kind of rehearsing the answers you already know you're going to say to these questions in your mind. And then you see the door open, and the doctor steps out. And so you notice the doctor steps out, and he is just grossly, grossly overweight. And then you notice, as you kind of your eyes adjust to the fact, that his coat is just stained with what appeared to be the greasiest lunch he could possibly buy on the face of this earth. And not even that, but you actually, as the door is opening, you notice him place the double-fisted cans of Monster Energy on the nurse's station before he opens the door to call your name. And surely, in your mind, you're thinking, there's no way. There's no chance. This cannot be my doctor. This is the guy consulting me about my health. I'm going to take advice from this guy on how I should be treating my body, my heart, my well-being. Dude, take your own advice, is what we're thinking. Practice what you preach, and then maybe, you know, I'll schedule the next appointment. I'll reschedule for that. Or really, in the words of Jesus, we are saying to ourselves, physician, heal yourself. And now I think you can begin to understand why Jesus brings up this quote here. Jesus looks on this synagogue crowd and he says, I know what you people are thinking. You're thinking that if this guy has the audacity to march up here in our synagogue and to preach a message of miraculous healing, divine liberation, of God's favor, that if he's going to come here to his hometown and to preach this message in front of us, then man, the miracles, the blessing, the favor, the liberation, it better start right here, right at the physician's hometown. It's exactly like the Pharisees who repeatedly, they'd go up to Jesus and say, do a sign so that we might believe you. You know, these people, they already knew Jesus taught like nobody else. They already heard about the miracles of the wedding in Cana. They hadn't forgot that he was baptized by John and the voice of God confirmed him at the River Jordan. But yet in their minds, that wasn't enough to trust him. And so they had one more test up their sleeve. They're thinking to themselves, if only he would do the miracles that he did at Capernaum. Verse 3, if only he would do this slew of miracles in front of us so that we could take him at his word. There's that hometown emphasis again. Do what you're doing here at home. That's the hump that the people of Nazareth can't seem to get over. Jesus knows they're struggling with that. And so at this point now, he's just going to lay it all out. He's going to address the elephant in the room, verse 24. And he said, there's another and. Truly I say to you, very truly, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Read the Old Testament and you will see the truth of that statement. The prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Micah, all prophets, all Israelite prophets, killed by their own people, of their own nation in their own towns for preaching the word of God. And for whatever sinful reason, Israel has never been able to get over to the fact that God is speaking to them through their very own people. And we all know Jesus' words from Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill your own prophets, who stone the prophets sent to you. It was just a matter of fact that Israel could not accept God's word from a hometown boy. It was that way in the Old Testament. And Jesus says here, it's going to be that way with me. And then in tripling down, so now we're really going in on his what he's teaching, and tripling down on his observation of the people and their unwillingness to receive him as Messiah, Jesus says something that's going to absolutely blow these people's minds. In an attempt to demolish this kind of fake goodwill that they're putting up in front of him, and to destroy this fake camaraderie that they think they have with their hometown boy, Jesus is about to pour gasoline on the fire of this conversation. Let's look at verses 25 through 27. But I say to you in truth, again, this is immediately after he said the hometown comment. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now here's the context we need. Elijah and Elisha were two Old Testament prophets, a mentor and a mentee, and they served God about 1,000 years before this very moment. You know, they both had miraculous ministries. They both did wonderful things that only God can do, raising the dead, healing the sick, multiplying food. You know the stories. But they did these just crazy things for God. But there's another connection they share, and it's this. They both prophesied and did all of their miracles at a point in Israel's history when the spiritual health of Israel was at an all-time low. Obedience to God was at an all-time low. Idol worship was at an all-time high. The temple was desecrated. The priesthood was corrupt. Things were not looking good. Read 1 Kings, and you will see what's going on. And so it's in the midst of such desolation that guess what God has these two prophets do? Verse 25, there were many widows in the days of Elijah during an intense famine, but verse 26, Elijah was sent to none of them. Rather, God sent Elijah to a Sidonian woman named Zarephath. Imagine how bad it would be to be a widow during a famine. You have no husband to care for you, to work the fields, to gain or garner food for you. You have there's not a community around you because you're a widow. You obviously haven't been remarried to the systems that they had in place. And so there's all these means that are not working in your favor. And the Bible says in Israel there were many widows just like that, but God didn't go to them. Rather, God sent his prophet to a foreigner, to a Gentile, to a non-Jew who would receive him. The Jews would despise the Sidonians. They would hate the Sidonians. And so God just says, well, I'm going to them instead of you. And it's the same thing with Elijah. Verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. You know the story. Israel's neighbor to the north, Syria, begins to attack Israel. And so they think, well, God's going to liberate us. God's going to care for us in the midst of all this famine and this trouble and this heartache and this pain and this hurt and this just awful living. And even though they're being attacked, God sends Elisha to the commander of Syria's army. He has a skin disease. He has leprosy. I think it's Hansen's disease nowadays is what they call it. But he has this disease, and God sends the prophet of God up to Syria to heal a Gentile. And this is the first thing that came to my mind. I'll tell you what the modern day equivalency of this would be. This is very applicable to our times. This would be like if America kept saying, we are God's nation. We were created by God, founded by God. We all serve God. God gave us what we have. This is God's land. God's blessing is on us. And then right now, March of 2026, if God went to the supreme leader of Iran who was injured at the beginning of this war, if God went to him and healed him. That's the culture shock that would be occurring in the people of Israel as this was happening. They would be just utterly shocked, utterly confused, utterly just laid to waste by this wild thing happening in Israel. And that is exactly why Jesus uses these two illustrations. Jesus is saying, just as Elijah and Elisha were rejected by their own countrymen and sent to foreigners to do the work of God, he says, so am I being rejected by my own countrymen and being sent to the outcasts of God. And as I said, what he's doing in bringing up these two Old Testament stories is tripling down on the accuracy of how he assessed his listener's spiritual condition. Again, not only did he imply their blindness in verses 18 and 19, not only did he confirm their blindness in verse 21, but now he bluntly says it, Israel didn't want God back then, and so I know you sure don't want to hear what I have to say, because I am from God. You didn't want him then, you won't want him now. Folks, this is a haymaker to the gut of these people. This is just an absolute gut punch, a sucker punch that they were not expecting sitting in that synagogue today. They showed up. They expected to get patted on the back. They expected the gospel, the good news of the Jesus was to preaching was to be so nice and so good, and these are God's people, and they're religious, and they're holy, and they're moral, and all is great. But Jesus tells them, your faith is just as dead as it was 1,000 years ago. This nation won't learn. You don't want me. You don't want God's promised Messiah. You want what I have to offer, the miracles, the goodies, the blessings, all that. And that's why you'll say, physician, heal yourself. Because all you want to see me do is perform my messianic party tricks. But guess what? Jesus retorts as he kind of finishes his sermon and wraps up what he's talking about. He says, guess what? God's done with you. God's moving past your inability to see your own spiritual condition, and he's going to a people who will truly receive him. He's going to go to those who will receive him in faith, not just in religion. He's revealing himself to those who will confess their unworthiness, not profess their worthiness. You must understand that this is now the era of redemptive history which Christ ushers us into. His very first sermon, and Christ preaches this absolute stunner. Israel is out, temporarily. The truly repentant are in. The Jews will be temporarily set aside, and all who will come to God in faith will be accepted. It's been this way from the beginning, but Jesus makes it undeniably evident. God will be the God of all peoples, not just Israel. Not just the children of Abraham. Now to look at our last point on our outline, remember who Jesus says this all to. A synagogue filled with Israelites. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Rage is probably a polite way of describing the mood of those people. The word for rage here is the exact same Greek word used to describe God's wrath in the book of Revelation. Pure, full throttle, max strength passion which boils out of one's heart with fierceness and indignation. These people were completely and utterly overtaken by the power of Christ's message. It's like in Acts 7. Stephen gave a similar message to the Sanhedrin. And just listen to the message here. This is from Stephen's sermon. You stiff-necked people, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. This should sound familiar. Verse 52, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and killed him. Speaking of Jesus Christ. That sounds like the exact same message Jesus just gave in Nazareth. Stephen said, a prophet's not without honor in his hometown, and he called the Israelites for murdering Jesus. So guess how they're going to respond here? Well, in Acts, the members of the Sanhedrin heard this. They were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. Verse 57, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and rushed at him, and they dragged him out of the city to begin to stone him. as if almost the exact same story. The Israelites, verse 29, got up, drove Christ out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, and they attempted to throw him off. You know why they took him to a cliff? Because Jewish law said that if you're going to stone somebody, they have to be twice their height below you so that the heavy rocks can be rolled down the hill on top of them. They were stoning him. That was the plan. They weren't going to throw him off the cliff expecting that to kill. They were going to throw him off the cliff so that they could roll the stones on him, because how did you deal with a blasphemer according to Old Testament law, Leviticus 24? You stoned him. And they thought Jesus was blaspheming when he identified their spiritual condition. They thought he was disrespecting the Father when he correctly identified their spiritual condition. The fact of the matter was that they committed blasphemy because they were going to try and kill the Son of God. Nonetheless, they take our Lord to the cliff, they get ready to throw him down, and whoosh, he's gone. Verse 30. But passing through their midst, Christ went his way. Now, I don't know how he did that. I don't know if he passed through them physically, if he took on a divine body. I don't know. I can't explain it. All I know is he escaped. It wasn't his time, and so he wasn't going to die that day. Jesus knew there was more work to be done before his death and resurrection, and thus he slips through the mob and gives us a shocking conclusion. They try to kill the Son of God, but he's only going to be killed on a cross. And so he avoids it. Death is avoided, the stoning is dodged, execution at the hands of the Jews is delayed. And just to wrap up our time today, let me pull this story together and say this. The same message that Jesus preached that day is the same message he preaches to humanity today. To those Jews that day in 28 AD, Jesus said, "You will receive me on my terms, or else you won't receive me at all." And to all of us here today, Jesus says, "You will receive me on my terms, or you will not receive me at all." And so I ask us all, how many of us here are content or comfortable with how we've been receiving Christ lately? In your life, if you viewed your faith as like a spigot or a nozzle, and you've had your hand on that faith nozzle, do you open it all the way up to receive Christ in his fullness, or do you shut it right before it makes a claim on our life? And what I mean is that, you know, we know that if we have too little of Christ, we feel guilty. You know, we don't go to church, we don't do this, we don't do that. We feel bad about it. But is there a sweet spot where we know when to cut off our time with Christ? Because we know that if we spend enough time with Christ, he's going to make a claim on our life. He's going to want more of our life. He's going to want more of our time, more of our love, more of our energy, more of our desire. And so we shut the nozzle right before we get to that point. And I know that we know where that limit is for us, where we tend to shut the nozzle off so we don't get any more Jesus than we're comfortable with. And so what I commend us all today, then, my encouragement is this: open the nozzle fully, and like those Jews that wouldn't, receive Christ as much as he wants you to receive him. No reserves, no regrets, and no second guessing. And I'll tell you, a wonderful time to think about how well we receive Christ day to day to day to day is when we sit down and partake in him with communion. So let me pray and we'll do just that. Lord, we don't mean to cut you off in our life. Lord, we don't mean to restrict the ability for the Holy Spirit to move in us, to speak to us, to be servants of the gospel, to be preachers of the kingdom, but Lord, life just gets in the way. And we know that when we invite those things into our life, we close the spigot, if you will. We shut off our ability to hear from your word. We shut off from our ability to be blessed by the church. We shut off from our ability to serve as faithful members of your body. And we choose ignorance over knowing you. And so, Lord, my prayer is that as we go into this time of communion, speak to each and every one of us what that next thing might be. as we open up the spigot, what act of faith you'll have us do, what act of obedience you'll call us toward. Because, Lord, I'm confident there's not a single person in this room who has done everything in their life that you want them to do. That's just a fact. It's the same for my life. Lord, there's always the next step of trust. But will we close the nozzle before we get to that point? Lord, I pray that as we partake in communion, none of us would. So be with us, Lord. Speak to us by the power of your Spirit and challenge us with the truth of your word. We pray this all in your wonderful name. Amen.